Deuteronomy chapter 24. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 are a continuation of Moses' message to the children of Israel as they are on the border of the Promised Land and getting ready to cross. These three chapters are the end of this message, Deuteronomy being a series of messages that Moses gives to the children of Israel before he passes and turns them over to Joshua. And in this series of chapters that we've looked at in this message that we're going to conclude today, he's been giving them instructions and commands as to how to conduct themselves when they get into the Promised Land. And he's hit everything from how to do war to how to treat slaves to marriage to all range of different things. And he continues along that line today. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let me find it. Here we go. So, in the first part here, and it's, again, it's kind of random. He doesn't follow a real pattern here as we've been going through this. But in 24, he says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And literally, it means indecency or nakedness of a thing. And it's interesting that the rabbis over the centuries from the time this was written had different interpretations as to what was meant here. And we'll take a look at those in a minute. Let's follow this through. He said, because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now notice, it's not a command. It's just, this is what takes place. If he finds uncleanness, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies and took her, who took her as a wife, then her former husband, who divorced her the first time, must not take her back as his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the situation is, a man marries a woman, and for some reason he determines that he's found some excuse to divorce her. And so he hands her a letter of divorce. And so now she goes out. And another man decides, in spite of the divorce, he's going to marry her. And so they get married. And he either dies and she's free again, or he decides he should divorce her too. So he hands her a letter of divorce. Moses says she's not to go back to the first husband. Divorce was a sign of disgrace. And by the first husband divorcing her, he was disgracing her, basically. And for him to take her back again, God said, you know, that's not a thing that is acceptable. You've disgraced her the first time, and now you're going to take her back, you know. And so he was not allowed to marry her again. This also would act as a deterrent against divorce, because if a man got mad at his wife and he says, that's it, I can't stand you anymore, you're out of here, in a fit of fury, but deep down in his heart he really loved her. And, you know, sometimes you say things in the heat of an argument or something that you really don't mean, you know. But he runs, writes her up a divorce, and she goes, well, he's got to think twice now, because maybe deep down inside he really loves her and he didn't mean what he said. But once a divorce is finalized, she can't come back again. And so he thinks twice about, well, maybe, you know, I don't want to take it that far in the argument. You know, so divorce wouldn't be a frivolous thing. And also on her part, she would, if she really loves her husband and wants to stay with him, you know, she's going to be more careful to not do anything to provoke him to the point where he wants to divorce her. And so in a a subtle way, it was a deterrent against divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, God states that he hates divorce. It's not part of his plan. The rabbis, as I said, they were debating on what it meant by this uncleanness. And there was kind of two schools of thought. Rabbi Hillel and his school taught basically a no-fault divorce. A husband could divorce his wife for anything. If he didn't like the way she cooked, you know, if he didn't like the way she kept the house, if he didn't like the tone of her voice, you know, whatever it might be, he said that was proper reason for divorce, and a husband could divorce his wife. Rabbi Shammai in his school taught that it could only be for some type of sexual impurity, adultery, or possibly, you know, she was not a virgin when they married and she misrepresented herself, and we talked about that last week. But there had to be some kind of an indecency, an immoral situation. And then in that case, he could divorce his wife. Jesus addressed this issue. Actually, the Pharisees brought this to Jesus. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And whenever the Pharisees would bring issues to Jesus, he would always take them back to the beginning, the original intent. And so here they come to Jesus, and it says in verse 2, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. In Matthew 19, verse 3, Matthew addresses the same situation, and it says there that he said that the Pharisees came and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? So they were leaning towards the school of Hillel's interpretation. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. And that's what we just read in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In other words, this wasn't God's original intent, but he knows the heart of sinful man. And because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this. Better that a woman be divorced than abused in a bad situation, you know, if she's not pleasing to her husband for some reason, you know, and if there couldn't be a reconciliation, you know, for the hardness of your heart. Moses put that in the law. But from the beginning, now Jesus takes them to the original intent. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that term there, to be joined together, means to be stuck together like glue, like you take two boards and you gorilla glue them together, you know. And when you pull them apart, there's going to be tears and there's going to be damaged wood. And that's what takes place in a divorce. That's why God hates it. You know, there's going to be a tearing. There's going to be something left behind. There's going to be injury. There's going to be pain. There's going to be something that's lasting, that's damaged. And so he says, so the two are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus takes them back to the original intent. Moses gave you that because of the hardness of your heart. He knew you're sinful man, you know, and there's going to be situations where you can't reconcile, so better to part. So in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so Jesus taking the strict road there concerning divorce. And so, in the law, Moses permitted it. Now, I just want to say this word. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And, you know, in this world and in our society and in the church, you know, there are men and women who are divorced. You know, it's not God's perfect will. It's not God's perfect plan, but it's not the unpardonable sin. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. So just be aware of that. God knows our hearts. And so he's gracious in these situations. Verse 5 of chapter 24. Let's go back there. When a man has taken a new wife, now God is trying to build, or Moses is trying to build a foundation in a marriage so that they don't come to a point of divorce. He says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year. So the honeymoon period was to last a year. You know, he was to be with his wife and just spend time being with her and learning. You know, one of the things that Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is, that a husband should dwell with his wife with understanding. That is a lifelong endeavor, guys, if you haven't noticed. But here, the husband had an opportunity to be with his wife for a year, and she would be his full attention. So he had an opportunity to get to know his wife and to see what makes her tick and to spend time together. One thing I recognized later than I should have in marriage is that our wives married us to be with us. You know, for most of us, they probably didn't marry us for our money. The looks are gone after a period of time, you know, but they married us miraculously to be with us. You know, sometimes us guys don't get it. We fill our lives with busy stuff, you know, and there's always something to do, you know. But they married us to be with us. What a miraculous thought, you know. And so here, God provided for a husband to be with his wife to lay a foundation in their marriage for the first year. They were not to go to war. They were not to get involved in any business, you know, of course, taking care of providing for the home, but no outside business concerns, that he should be free for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. So again, to lay that foundation so that they would have something to build on and they would truly become one flesh. You know? And so God trying to strengthen the marriage through his commands. Then he goes on to other miscellaneous items. No man shall take the lower or upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. The millstones were where they would grind their grain to bake bread and the different foods. And there would be a bottom millstone, or a bedstone they would call it, that was stationary. And then on top of that would be a millstone that would rotate. And they would put the grain in between. As the millstone on top rotated, it would grind the grain into flour so they could bake the bread. If you lent somebody money, you were not to take any part of his mill for a pledge, because you were taking his livelihood. You were taking away his ability to grind grain so that he would make his daily bread. So they were prohibited from doing that. He had to be able to put bread on his table. Then he goes on and says, if a man, verse 7, is found kidnapping one of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die. Then you shall put away the evil that is from among you. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful. In the law of Moses, there was several chapters in the book of Leviticus that talked about if someone came down with leprosy, and they were, the priest was to observe them, and then if they were truly had leprosy, they were to be put outside of the camp. And they were considered unclean. And he says, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. If you remember back in the book of Numbers, I believe it was, Miriam and Aaron had rebelled against Moses. Why do you take so much on yourself? You know, we're just as good and righteous and holy as you are. God's, you know, done things through us and ministered through us. And Miriam was a prophetess, you know. So they were challenging Moses' authority. And God, as a result, brought leprosy upon Miriam. And Moses went and made intercession for her. But she had to stay outside the camp for a week because of the leprosy. And so when leprosy breaks out, listen to the commandments of the priests and do what they're instructed to do. Just as Miriam had to be outside the camp, someone with leprosy has to be outside the camp until they're healed. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So again, you're going to lend somebody some money. You don't have the right to go into his house and say, I'm taking this as security. You know, he's got a special gold bowl that, you know, his wife's got the fruit in or something. You know, you can't say, I'm taking that as security. You had to wait outside the house and let him choose what he was going to pledge as security and bring it out to you. You know, all these commandments go towards loving your neighbor as yourself, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. God didn't want any of the Israelites taking advantage of another Israelite, especially in a poor situation, you know. And there would be times when, you know, for some reason, maybe from their own failures or natural disasters or whatever it might be, you know, someone found himself in a situation where he was disadvantaged. Another Israelite brother was not to take advantage of that situation. And so you've got to lend your brother some money. You can't choose what to take as collateral. He'll bring it out to you and you accept it. Most of the time they would use, and sometimes if a guy was in a bad situation, all he had was the shirt off his back, basically, his overcoat. And that's what they would use as their blankets at night, so that they wouldn't be cold. And so a brother brings his overcoat out to you and says, here's my pledge. Well, when the sun goes down, you give it back to him so he's not freezing at night. You know. So again, God taking care of the poor and the down and outers in the nation of Israel, not allowing another Israelite to take advantage of them. God watching out for them. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. And again, this would be a brother who was struggling, couldn't pay his debts, and so he came to you and said, look, let me work it off. You know, I can't afford to pay you, but let me work it off. And so you took him in as a hired servant, and he worked off his debt. Whether one of your brethren or even someone who is an alien who was in your land. So someone from an outside country that for some reason he owes you money and he comes and says, you know, I want to work this debt off. He says, you shall not oppress him. Don't overburden him. Give him a fair day's work, you know, let him work it off, but don't oppress him. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. You know, he needed his wages daily so he could go out and buy food and provide for his family. So don't withhold his wages. Don't pay him on Friday for the week's work. Pay him Monday for Monday's work, Tuesday for Tuesday's work, so he can go out and provide for his family that night so they would have food to eat. So each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, or the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, you are responsible for your own actions. You couldn't blame your upbringing. Or as a dad, you couldn't say, well, you know, my son did this, but I'll take the blame for him. And no, God made everyone responsible for their own actions. And, you know, the Scripture says that God makes us responsible for our own actions. Romans 14, 10 to 12. Paul asks, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And none of us will be able to say to the Lord, well, I didn't do this because of him or because of the way they treated me. You know, God holds us responsible for our own actions. And in ancient Israel, they did the same. You paid the price for your sin. No one else paid that price. Fortunately, we've got a Savior who stepped in and paid the price for our sins, you know, so that we could be clothed in His righteousness. He took the penalty for us. But as a civil matter, back in Israel, you paid the price for your own sin. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless. Again, God taking care of those who are down and out, those who are strangers. Nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. So if there's a widow, you couldn't even take, if you lent her money, you couldn't take her garment as a pledge, even if you intended to give it back that night. You know, she had to have her garment. That was not something that she could give as collateral for a loan. Verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. As we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, time and time again, God reminds them, as he's talking to them about how to treat slaves, how to treat the poor, how to treat those that are down and out, he tells them, remember where you came from. Remember what you were redeemed out of. You were slaves in Egypt. You were down and out. You were mistreated. And I redeemed you. And because of where you came from and what God has done for you, then you treat others the way you would have wanted to be treated there in Egypt. Not the way you were treated, but the way you would have wanted to be treated. It's good for us as believers, as Christians, to remember where we came from. Sometimes we forget. And we kind of have a self-righteous attitude sometimes towards those who are sinners, those who are lost, those who, you know, don't know the Lord. But we need to remember what God has done for us and where we came from. And when we do that, it's, first of all, humbling, because we realize, you know, it wasn't me and it wasn't my righteousness that took me from that lost place, wherever it was, and for every one of us, it was a different place, to being a child of God and being heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ and the position that He's given us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. It wasn't our righteousness that got us there. It was only His grace. And so when we remember that, first of all, it's humbling. And second of all, it helps us to be more empathetic and more merciful and gracious to those that are still there. And so instead of having a self-righteous attitude towards that person, we have an attitude that understands, I was there. And I needed a Savior. And God has done this for me, and He can do it for you too. We need to remember where we came from before we found the Lord, before the Lord found us, before we were saved. And then remember what He did in our lives, how gracious He was to us, so that we might be gracious to those who are in that similar situation, you know, and not have a self-righteous attitude, but an attitude of love and an attitude of compassion. Moses is saying the same thing here. Remember when you were in Egypt. Remember where you came from. Remember how it was God who was gracious to you and delivered you. And so when you come across someone in a similar situation, you be merciful. You be gracious to them. You don't take advantage. You know. Show them God's love. Show them God's grace. Remember where you came from. So he says, you shall not pervert justice due to the strangers or fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. He goes along the same line. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. But it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, and they would go take a stick and beat the olive trees, and the ripe olives would fall into the ground. They would gather them up in their baskets. He says, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. And when you gather grapes out of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So it's harvest time, and you're going through your field, and you're harvesting your field, and you know it's getting dark, you know, and you've thrown everything on your wagon, and you take it back, and you realize you've left a sheaf or two of wheat back there. You say, don't go back and get it. You leave that for the fatherless, the aliens, the widows, the ones that are down and out. And that'll help provide for them. You beat your olive tree. The olives come down. Don't go through the tree twice and beat it again to get the rest of the olives. Leave that for the alien, the fatherless, the widows. He said, when you're picking through your vineyard, go through it once. Don't go through it twice. Go through it once and then leave the rest. God, again, taking care of those who are down and out. And he says to them again, remember when you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So two guys have a dispute, and the judge says, okay, this man is righteous. This man is the one that's guilty of the crime. Then it shall be that if the man deserves to be beaten. Now, being condemned to a beating was one degree below capital punishment. It was one degree below stoning or the death penalty. And so it was a serious matter if a man was condemned to being beaten. But God puts limits on this, so that someone is not beaten to an inch of his life or even to the point of death. He says, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence. And they would use a stick and beat on him, the man's back. But the judge would be there to make sure that only the amount of justice that he had condemned the man to was carried out and no more. You know, because many times the vengeance would be done by a family member of the person who was violated. You know, we talked about the cities of refuge. It was the family member of a man who had died that would bring the justice. And a lot of times in your anger, you'd want to beat the guy to death, you know, but the judge was there and say, okay, only this number of stripes. And so he would manage the beating to make sure it was done to his judgment. And so the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with the number of blows. So whatever the judge determined, that's how many they would give. 40 blows he may give him and no more. Any more than that could endanger the man's life. And so someone could take up to 40, but beyond that it could be an endangerment to his life. And it will also, you know, could be on the fury of the man that's beating him again, you know, and causing excess beatings. So 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now this in Israel was eventually determined to be 39. And the reason for that was the Jews were so legalistic that they were afraid that they would go over 40 if they miscounted and thus violate the law of Moses. So they would count the 39 and leave it there just in case they had miscounted one, you know, and it might be 40. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:24, talking about all the persecution and the trials and the tribulations he had as a believer, said that from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So 5 times Paul was condemned to beatings by the Jews for preaching the gospel, and they beat him with 39 stripes, 40 minus one. And so, again, you know, that was another way of meting out punishment. Not that Paul deserved it, but the Jews believed he did for heresy. Verse 4, chapter 25 in Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain." One of the ways that they would separate the grain from the heads would be to throw the grain onto a threshing floor and have a couple of ox in a yoke, and they would walk up and down the floor, and as they would step on the grain, it would shoot out the good part, you know, and leave the husks of the grain. And so they would tread on the grain. And he says, you'll not muzzle an ox so that he's able to eat from the grain that he's helping to tread. So he'll, you know, have a little bit of a benefit from his labors. And so you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies, and this is a fascinating situation, and this is one of the areas that the Pharisees challenged Jesus on. We'll look at that. If brothers dwell together, and many times families would be in the same camp together or in the same neighborhood or even in the same home sometimes. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son that she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If you've noticed as we've gone through the first 5 books here concerning Israel, God was concerned about families, and God was concerned about inheritances, and God was concerned about each family having their portion of land and their inheritance. And so here we have a situation where a man is married to a woman and he dies and has no children. Well, if she would go outside the family and marry someone else, his family name would die off and there would be no inheritance, no continuation of his name in Israel. The inheritance and the name and the family was important to God. And so it was his brother, if he had a brother, his brother's duty to marry the wife. And if she bore a son, the firstborn son would be considered the first husband's son. And he would carry on the first husband's family name. And he would have the inheritance that would have been passed down from that first husband. And so it was the duty of the brother to do that. So it shall be that verse 6, that the firstborn son she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders. Now they get into a judicial proceeding. And say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of his husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him whose sandal was removed. That must have been an interesting situation. Turn with me to Matthew 22. The Sadducees brought this situation to Jesus again, testing him. Matthew 22. Now there was an ulterior motive that the Sadducees had as they brought this to Jesus. The Sadducees were one of the religious groups in Israel. They were actually the ones that had the civil power and authority. The high priest was a Sadducee. Many of the priests and the rulers in the synagogues and in the temple were Sadducees. They were usually at odds with the group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who strictly held to the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. They believed the scriptures. They didn't always interpret them properly, and of course they didn't interpret them properly when it came to the Messiah and Jesus. But for the most part, they had upheld the authority and the Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees only believed in the teachings of the law of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the supernatural. They didn't believe any of the miracles that took place, whether it was the crossing of the Red Sea or many of the other things that took place in the wilderness, or the miracles that are attributed to God throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in any of the supernatural. And it also states here that they did not believe that there was life after death. They did not believe in a resurrection. It says, so the same day, this is verse 23 of chapter 22, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, no life after death, and some people would say, and I would never say this, but that was why they were sad, you see, but I would never say something like that, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, and they're referring back here to Deuteronomy 25, that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And we just read that. Now, they give him, and whether this was a hypothetical situation or whether this was actually something that took place, we don't know that. But they say, now there were with us seven brothers. The first one died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Now, if I'm brother 4, 5, or 6, I'm having somebody test my, I'm giving the my dog the food just to see if he keels over for some reason, you know. But all seven brothers die. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're putting up this this illustration to mock the resurrection. What do you have to say about this, Jesus? If there's a resurrection, you know, and we've got this situation, you know, what do you have to say about this? Therefore, in the resurrection that we don't believe in anyway, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. She can have seven husbands when she gets into heaven, you know, if there's a resurrection. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, or literally, you are deceived. Now, notice why he tells them this. And unfortunately, in today's realm of Christianity, there is this same problem. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What a statement. So you're deceived because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You know, how many people fall into that today? I pray that none of us fall into that. You know, it's one of the reasons why at Calvary Chapel we spend so much time studying the scriptures. So we don't have that excuse. But also as we study the scriptures and we experience the power of God and his regeneration and the things that he does for us in our lives, we should not have a lack of knowledge of the power of God in our lives either. You know, he says, you err, you're deceived because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You know, they didn't believe anything but the law of Moses. They didn't believe the rest of the scriptures. They ignored them. They thought they were just mythological, you know, things that, you know, the ancient writers wrote about. And you don't understand. You don't know the power of God. They didn't believe that God had the power to raise the dead. And so he He says, you're deceived because you don't know either of those things. You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. In other words, she's not going to be any man's wife when they get to heaven. But she'll be like the angels of God. You know, we have these ideas of what heaven is, and every one of us have some idea, you know. But I think when we get there, it's just going to blow our minds. One of the things that Ephesians tells us, that throughout eternity, God is going to continue to reveal His grace to us. You know, I think we're going to get to heaven and we'll know each other. We're not going to be stupider than we are now. But the earthly relationships that we have now are just going to be so surpassed by the relationship we have with Jesus Christ and with God, and just as He's revealing eternity to us, that those relationships aren't even going to matter, you know. And so He says, in the resurrection, she's not going to be anybody's wife. We'll be like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection, now He brings them back to the resurrection. But concerning the resurrection, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And now He's talking about when Moses was in front of the burning bush. Now they believed Moses. They believed Moses' words. He says, don't you remember what God wrote, or God spoke, that Moses wrote down there at the burning bush? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. In other words, they're still alive. They had been gone from the earth for hundreds of years, but they're still alive. He says, you don't believe in the resurrection? Then go back and look at Moses and what he wrote. You believe in Moses, you believe in the things that he wrote. Then go back and look what he said. Again, you don't know the Scripture. And you know, people that pick and choose the Scriptures that they want to believe fall into that same category. You know, I've heard people say, well, I believe in what Jesus said, but I don't believe in Paul's writings. Then you don't know the Scripture. Peter, writing about Paul's writings, equated them with the rest of Scripture, inspired by God, you know. And so we have to be careful to believe the entire Scripture, not pick and choose what we want to believe, as the Sadducees had. And we certainly don't want to diminish the power of God. There is a resurrection. You know, the God that created all things, the God that created everything out of nothing, can certainly raise the dead. And so that's what Jesus had to say about that. Back to Deuteronomy 25. Verse 11 and 12, I'm going to leave to your own study. I'm going to skip over that one. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights. Again, when you're doing business, be fair. Don't have differing weights in your bag. You know, when they would weigh out a pound of flour, they were going to sell it at market. You know, they would have a scale and they would put the flour on one side and a weight on the other. And if it said 1 pound, it was supposed to be 1 pound. It wasn't supposed to be 9 ounces, a lighter weight. It was supposed to be a pound. So don't cheat on the weights and measures when you're doing business. You shall not have in your house differing measures, large and small. You shall have a perfect and a just weight. If it says a pound, it should be a pound. A perfect and a just measure. That your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all have behaved unrighteously and are an abomination to the Lord your God. So if you're in business, deal righteously. If you're working for someone and he's paying you for an hour of work, give him an hour of work. Don't cheat him. Deal righteously. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt. Amalek, as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, Amalek laid in ambush the Amalekites. And how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. So the Amalekites were not merciful to the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt. But what they did was they laid in wait. And all the weak and all the stragglers and all the elders that were, you know, bringing up the rear, they attacked them and killed them. And as a result, Moses had the Israelites go to war against the Amalekites, and Joshua led the army and defeated them. But God remembered that the Amalekites were not merciful. And not only were they not merciful, but they attacked the weakest among the Israelites. Therefore it shall be written, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land of which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Anybody know an Amalekite? The Amalekites were a thorn in Israel's flesh all through their history because they did not carry this out 100%. So the Amalekites kept coming back and being trouble to Israel. Chapter 26. And it shall be when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land, that the Lord your God is giving to you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So take your first fruits of your harvest to the tabernacle as an offering to the Lord. And Moses has commanded this several times throughout his previous writings. But here he adds a prayer to it, that you're to pray when you come and bring your first fruits, the first of your crop. You shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God, some translations have it, the Lord my God, that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was, if you got the New King James, it says Assyrian. Some of the other translations say Aramean. What this is referring to is to Jacob. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had come from Ur of the Chaldees. Another name for that area was Aramea. And when Jacob was fleeing his brother Esau back in the book of Genesis, he went back to his mother's home, which was the homeland of Abraham originally, back to that area of Aramea. And so New King James translates Assyrian, other translations say Aramean, but because he spent 14 years up in that time, and that's where he had married his wives and had his children all, here Moses refers to him as an Aramean. And of course, his grandfather had come from that area also. So my father was an Aramean, about to perish. Remember, they were starving in Canaan before they went down into Egypt because of the drought. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there. Few in number, and again, this is the prayer that those bringing the first fruits were to give. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, or became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror and signs and wonders. And he has given us he has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship the Lord your God. And so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you. and to your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And so they were to bring their first fruits in a basket, bring it before the priest, and remember again where God had brought them from and where he had brought them to, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they were to be thankful for what God had given them. You know, again, a reminder to us, we're to be thankful for what God has given to us. Not take it for granted. And realize it's not because of anything we did. You know, we here in America, we're blessed beyond what we could ever comprehend. If you've ever traveled to another country, and especially an impoverished one, you know, you realize the blessings that we have here. And it's not because of anything we did, you know. We, for the most part, were born here, you know, of parents who could take care of us and provide for us and give us the good things of this land. It's not because of what we did. We need to be thankful. It's one of the things that our country has lost is the thankfulness. You know, they attribute it to capitalism. They attribute it to democracy. They attribute it to a lot of things. You know, we've forgotten that we're blessed because the Lord blessed us. Israel was not to forget that. You know, they were to come and be thankful for the blessings that the Lord had given them. And there was a danger that if they were not thankful, the Lord would remove them. And we need to take heed of that also. And when you have finished laying aside all the fruit, all the tithe of your increase in the third year, remember Moses wrote earlier that in the third year, or every 3 years, you were to take the first fruits and not take them down to the tabernacle, but you were to put them in a storehouse in your city, so that the poor among you and the travelers, the foreigners that were passing through, and the Levites that were living in your cities that didn't have an inheritance, didn't have fields and crops of their own, they would be provided for. Again, God taking care of those who couldn't take care of themselves. So when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase of the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless, again, Moses said, put it in a storehouse, so that they would be provided for, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, so when you bring the third year's increase into the storehouse, this is what you were to say: I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commands which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. Now, it's kind of an obscure, interesting saying there. Basically, what it's meaning is, if you recall, in the law of Moses, any contact you had with a dead body made you ceremonially unclean. So basically what they're saying is, the food that I'm bringing, the fruit of my field here that I'm bringing, I didn't partake in any of this when I was in mourning for a dead person. I didn't bring this to the house of someone who was mourning. They would provide, you know, if someone was in mourning, the brothers and sisters, their neighbors, would provide for them. And so they could continue with their mourning, and, you know, they would be able to be supplied with meals and things like that, not to interrupt their mourning. So we haven't brought this to any house of a dead person. This hasn't had any contact with anyone that's had any uncleanness. So, you know, what they were basically claiming was, this is clean. This is holy. This has not been defiled in any way. And so, they were to claim that they had not eaten it when they were in mourning, again, mourning a dead person, nor have they removed it for any unclean use, again, relating to the dead in some way, nor given it for any dead or brought it to someone's house who was mourning as a meal for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us. Just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, God had told Israel that if they were generous, they lived with an open hand, God would bless them. And so when you brought your third year's tithe into the storehouse for those that were needy, for the Levites, you know, you were to say, none of this has come from an unclean use. You know, I'm bringing this and I'm praying for your blessing on Israel. You know, I'm being generous, Lord. I'm giving as you've commanded. And so continue to bless us with a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Moses wraps up this portion of his message this way. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. They were to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And throughout the New Testament, we as believers are told the same thing, that we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. He says, be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, and you should keep all his commandments, and that he should set you above, high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a representative to the world of what a nation that obeyed God and followed after God would look like. We as believers have that same command to us individually. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We're not to hide that light, but we're to be an example to the world. The world is getting darker and darker and darker. More and more sinful, drifting further and further and further away from the scriptures and God's commands. And so we as believers have to have a brighter light in the darkness to be examples, to be walking in Ephesians tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, that we are his special people, his chosen priesthood. You know, we're not replacing Israel, but we have that place in the kingdom of God, of now as his body being his special people. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world. So, hearkening back to our Father's Day message, be imitators of God as dear children. Live the way he wants us to live, forgiving one another, loving one another. Jesus said, they'll know you're his disciples. They'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Let's pray.